This morning we're continuing our series that we've entitled Life in the Local Church, looking at various passages of Scripture to see what does God say in various places about the Church of Jesus Christ and what life on the local level looks like, who we are, what we are to be about. In the last couple weeks, we've looked at a number of different passages that highlight pictures that describe what the church is and what the church is about. Here we come to 1 Peter, and we get more pictures of the church. It's helpful to know that what Peter is doing is writing to a group of local churches. They're scattered about a region of the Roman Empire. It's modern-day Turkey, but part of the Roman Empire in that day. And he's writing to these churches in a time of hardship. They're going through suffering and difficulty. A lot of it comes by way of persecution because of the faith. He writes them to encourage them. Chapter 1 begins as Peter tries to lift up their eyes to God's eternal plan of salvation, his big picture of them being born into this living hope, this salvation that's just beginning to dawn. They have the new life now, but he turns their eyes unto eternity, that inheritance that is kept for them, that unfading, unperishable inheritance, and they're going to be kept and guarded for it. He encouraged them that though there's trials for a time, God will guide and guard them. And then he goes right into who they are as those who are called to be set apart as a holy people. And then as we jump into chapter 2, again, you get this picture painted of the body of Christ, of the church and what the church is to be about. So let's read together verses 4 through 10. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for your word and praise you that it comes to us in the power of the Holy Spirit. Use that powerful Holy Spirit, Lord, right here this morning, both in the one who speaks and in those who listen, that in all things you might receive the glory and we might be conformed into your likeness as your church, as your body, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, last week we started off by saying, if you ever get to a point where you look around at the church and feel like the church is a mess, you should read the book of 1 Corinthians. So this morning we're going to say something similar but slightly different. We're going to say, if you ever look around at the world and are tempted to feel that because of what you see there, the church in here might be in trouble, then what you should read is 1 Peter. So in 1 Corinthians, what Paul is doing, what God is doing, is addressing a church that's a mess on the inside, and he tries to encourage and strengthen them. But in 1 Peter, what Peter is addressing is a different situation, a situation where the church is struggling because of what they're seeing on the outside, right? He's writing to these group of churches, and they're more and more finding that the world around them is hostile to them as a body and individual as Christians. And you can imagine what it would be like, and what no doubt they were tempted to do in the midst of that, to be fearful, to be anxious. They look at the world. Wow, what I see out there makes me think that maybe we're in trouble in here. And so Peter writes to them. And Peter writes to us through the Holy Spirit. And maybe we can relate to the temptation. Maybe you look at what's going on out there in the world, what you might see in the culture. Maybe it feels like, wow, things aren't great out there. Maybe it feels like things are even increasingly hostile to the church or to Christians as individuals. Maybe you're tempted to be afraid, fearful for yourself, maybe your kids or your grandkids, maybe fearful for the church. Look out there. Are we in trouble in here? First Peter. Now, to really get the full encouragement, you really need to read the whole book. That's maybe a good thing to do this week. But we're going to dive right into a portion in chapter 2, right in the middle of Peter's encouragement. And we'll get a picture of really what the church is. But it's a picture that Peter paints for a people in the midst of this temptation to be afraid, difficult environment. And the picture reminds them who they are and the confidence and the joy they can have because of who God has made them to be. What the picture defines for them is who they are, and therefore what their priorities are to be. That's what we're going to really focus in. What are the priorities of the local church? Right? And we get to picture it through 1 Peter 2. So let's take a look at this picture, this painting that Peter lays out for us, and look for the priorities of the local church. We can't mention all of them, but we'll get a few key ones this morning. And really the image here, it's one big picture, and then what Peter does is focuses on individual parts of it. So let's just, the big picture. What's going on here in 1 Peter 2? Peter is taking us to a construction site. It's a picture. It's a painting of a work zone, a construction site. Something is being built. You get language of stones and workers. There's a building that's being erected. But you look closely and you see, hold it, this isn't just any old building. For example, he says, verse 6, it's a cornerstone. The walls being built in Zion. Well, not just anywhere. And then you realize the individuals who are part of this work site and this building are priests. Priests, Zion, Jerusalem. And you start to get the picture. He's saying the building that's being built isn't just any old building. This is the temple of God. The temple of God that's being constructed. And so you can think back to the temple in the days of Solomon, as Solomon built the first temple there in Jerusalem, the temple rebuilt and then refurbished. So Peter himself worshipped in Jerusalem at the temple. Kids, do you remember reading and learning about the temple as it was built back in the Old Testament? Do you remember what was so special about the temple? It was the glory of the temple. This special part of the temple was, this was the building where God's special presence would dwell. God's special glory would manifest itself right there in that most holy place. And the people got the very privilege of going near to the special presence of God. Right there, as God's people were settled in the land, right in the middle of it, Jerusalem, and right in the middle of that, God's house, God's permanent dwelling among his people. That was the special part of the temple, God's people being with him and he among them. They would offer sacrifices, the priests would, unto God, right there at the temple. But the structure that Peter is talking about, the temple that Peter is talking about being built, is not a physical structure like Solomon's temple. Notice that he mentions, verse 5, the stones are living stones. This is not a structure built out of marble or granite. This is a structure built out of people. This new temple, this New Testament temple that Peter says is being built is living stones. It's people. It says, this is you, the church of God. You are the new temple. In each one of you, living stones being built together. It's something we mentioned a couple weeks ago in 1 Timothy. This is a key picture of how to understand what the church is. The church is the temple of God. Like in the Old Testament, only bigger and better. Now it's people, now God, not just dwelling in a building in one place, but among his people, wherever they gather, God's glory presence dwelling among us. God right there among his people. So that's kind of the big picture. The temple is being built. But then what Peter wants to do is kind of dive into individual aspects of this one picture. And one of the things he wants to highlight our attention on is the cornerstone. The cornerstone. He mentions it in verse 4, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. He says, the quoting from the Old Testament in verse 6 there, this is the stone that he has laid in this temple, a cornerstone chosen, precious. He's talking about Jesus. He's talking about Jesus. The most important role in the structure of this building that God is building, Jesus. Jesus himself. He says that this Jesus is a living stone, which means, first of all, not a physical, granite marble stone, but also living for Jesus, significant because he's the one who's rejected, right? He's crucified, but now he's alive. So for this structure of people, what is it built upon? What is the cornerstone of this building? It's a living Savior. This is not one who is dead, but very much alive, very much alive. And that living stone is then put in place by God himself as the cornerstone. As the cornerstone. And if you know anything about how buildings were built in the ancient world, the cornerstone was by far the most important stone in the entire structure. It would be the first one put in place, and then it set the strength and the stability for the entire structure. Not only because the weight would bear down upon it, but also if you set the cornerstone in place, you could see how the angle of the walls and also the courses, the rows of stone would all emanate from that one cornerstone, which is why it was the most important one. It had to be exactly square and exactly true because everything would emanate out and would bear that weight and set that pattern for stability for the building. So you chose it very, very carefully. Very, very carefully. And that's exactly what God says he has done for his building. The building of living stones, the temple of living stones, he chose very carefully what that cornerstone was. Jesus, the stone he is laying, has laid in Zion. Chosen and precious. Chosen and precious. Perhaps you can hear those words of the Father at the baptism of Jesus. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Right? There is Jesus, chosen, precious to God, the Son who takes on flesh, the Son who lives the righteous life following the Lord's will at every point, laying down his life, but then raised up to newness of life in the resurrection. This chosen, precious cornerstone, Peter says, it's laid there, and then as a result, as this cornerstone holds the whole building together, the stability, the structure all depends and is secure because that cornerstone is there. Perhaps the best way to think about how important the cornerstone is how well you would do without it. What happens if you just took the cornerstone out from the building? Right? You could have lots of other great stones, but take that cornerstone and everything comes crumbling down. That cornerstone is lousy and the whole building lacks stability. Eventually it comes crashing down. And that's what Peter wants us to think about as we think about the life of the church and the local church as a manifestation of that one body. Right? You could put us all in the same room, We could do some of the same activities that we do now, but without Jesus, well, it's just a pile of rocks. It comes crashing down. There is no stability. There is no strength. There is no safety. Right? We said the temptation to look out at the world and, ooh, are we in trouble? You want to really talk about what trouble looks like for the church? It's us without Jesus. There's trouble. What kind of trouble would we be in if we tried to do church and know Jesus? Right? There is trouble for the church. But what confidence and joy we can have because the stone has been laid. And so everything that God does in bringing living stones like you and like me into the church, it's built upon and gains its strength, its unity, its stability from that Christ that has already been put in place, the living stone. You even see in Peter's language here how our very identity as individuals, as a people, flows out of Christ. Right? Notice how he uses some of the same language to talk about Jesus first and then us. Right? We're living stones. Why? Because he's the living cornerstone. We are a chosen race. Why? Because he is first the chosen and precious Savior. Right? Our very identity. And then put together our very stability and unity. It comes from Jesus. So you see how that then must flow out into what our priority is as the local church. Our chief focus, our main priority has got to be Jesus. Has got to be Jesus. And that's important for us to say again. You know, maybe that seems obvious. Like, oh yeah, of course we know that. Jesus, number one. But probably it's something we need to reaffirm, look each other in the eyes and say, this is our top priority. This is our key focus, Jesus. Especially in days where we might be tempted to be a little fearful, right? In days like the Christians in 1 Peter are going through, you look out at the world and, are things more difficult for us now? Are we more in trouble? It seems like fewer and fewer people are naturally interested in Jesus these days. Maybe it even seems like more and more people think Jesus is offensive these days. And so in the midst of that, there's this kind of subtle pressure, subtle temptation for God's people as individuals in the church as a group to, well, maybe we should just tone it down a little bit with Jesus. Right? Maybe we just kind of shift focus a little bit. Of course, nobody says that, but isn't that kind of the pressure? You know, okay, Jesus isn't compelling as compelling as he used to be. So maybe we just kind of shift a little bit to something a little more attractive. We'll just get him in, maybe. Something that appears more relevant, something that appears a little more interesting, maybe a little less offensive. So we'll just a little less Jesus. Right? We don't say that, but that's kind of the pressure. That's the pressure. But that's why we need to look at Scripture and then look at each other and say, the only way this structure ever holds together in any kind of unity and stability and glory of the building is if Jesus is the chief cornerstone. And that's what he is. That's not changing. And it's our call to reaffirm, absolutely, this has got to be our number one priority as the church. A focus, a laser-like focus on Jesus. Teaching him, preaching him, singing of him to each other, encouraging one another with the good news of Jesus. When Jesus does something good in our lives, giving him glory as we talk about it to each other and as we talk about it to the world. What is it that gives us hope? What is it that gives us strength? It's Jesus. And there we find our priority and our strength. So you have the cornerstone, the priority of Christ. But then Peter draws our attention to something else. The same stone is also what he calls a stumbling stone, which leads us to the priority of confidence as a church. So he takes us again to the temple being built and draws our attention to the workers who are doing the building. and the workers are selecting stones, which one's going to go where. And the picture that's painted is they look at Jesus, they look at this stone, and they conclude, this is worthless. Far from just being good enough to be a cornerstone, it's not good enough to even go in the building. We'll throw it out. It goes on the trash heap. The stone the builders reject. It's Jesus. And you can see how this works in the life of Jesus. You read through the Gospels, and sure enough, there are those in power, the workers on the work site. And what do they do with Jesus ultimately? The religious leaders, the political leaders, they look at him and conclude, yeah, we're not building anything on this guy. Worthless. Dangerous. And he's thrown out to the worst dump site, dumpster in the ancient world, the cross. And he's crucified. But, Paul says, Peter says, quoting from the Old Testament, the very stone that was rejected actually ends up being the cornerstone, the most precious and important stone in the whole structure. And the very stone that the builders throw out, they end up tripping over. They end up falling over to their destruction. In contrast, though, he says that those who trust in this Jesus, who believe in him, will not be put to shame. Right? You see that how that works in verses 6 and 8? So you have verse 6, as he quotes from Isaiah, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So you have this one stone that brings about two very, very different results. Right? Those who reject Jesus, well, they stumble and fall over the very stone that they reject. They end up in judgment. Unto their own destruction. But for those who believe, Peter says, it's actually granted to them honor. They won't be put to shame. Of course, it's a good place for us always to ask, as we see this idea that Christ divides, to ask ourselves, well, what am I doing with Jesus? You know, what are you doing with Jesus? Have you rejected him with your life? And I'm not building my life on that. And there's the warning of those who cast Jesus aside end up tripping, falling, stumbling unto destruction. But, of course, as for those who believe, there is honor. There is, we will not be put to shame, salvation. It is helpful to really focus in on that language. And notice how Peter, it's not just he says salvation, but he uses some interesting language. As he quotes from Isaiah and then fleshes it out, as he says, for those who believe in him will not be put to shame. So it is the honor for you who believe. Okay, remember who he's writing to. He's writing to believers in the Roman world. They're going through persecution. The persecution, if you read through 1 Peter, you get the idea. We're not talking in the Roman world yet of, like, throw the Christians to the lions persecution. Not among these believers, at least. It's not like kill them. But it's the more lower level but very real opposition that comes primarily through a try to force conformity, a kind of shame and dishonor, a ridicule and rejection. That's how the ancient world tried to force conformity. Those things that weren't viewed as acceptable, especially in the Roman world, if it's not viewed as acceptable, well, then you heap rejection and ridicule and shame upon it. And that was what they did to the Christians. That was how things began. Roman culture, for the most part, didn't like Christianity and Christians, primarily for two reasons. One, because of its exclusivity, right? Just Jesus? You want to throw out all the other gods out there? That's pretty arrogant. We can't put up with anything like that. It's so exclusive. So it's exclusivity and also it's morality. By following Jesus, you're rejecting all these things we love as Romans. That's awful. We want nothing to do with that. We probably can relate here, right? Isn't that the kind of the pressure in our culture? Don't like the exclusivity. Just Jesus? You want to throw every other faith out? That's arrogant. And two, morality. Why do you Christians get so upset about what I do in my private life and, you know, what I... Morality and exclusivity. It's also the same weapon, right? In the ancient world, how they tried to force conformity was rejection, ridicule, shame, right? Of course, it's similar today, right? You Christians are bigoted, backward, on the wrong side of history, right? Dangerous even. And in an environment like that, our temptation is to be fearful. Maybe temper our convictions, be anxious and fearful. And notice then how Peter says in that environment what he talks about. Okay, so first of all, he puts in context. Those who reject Christ, right, first of all, it doesn't work in terms of getting rid of Jesus. So they think they can get rid of him, but it doesn't work. The stone the builders rejected actually becomes the most important. So it doesn't work. They can't get rid of Jesus. And they end up tripping. But what happens for those who believe? What does he say? They will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. The very thing that the hostile world tries to heap to destroy, shame, dishonor. Peter says, no. It's the great reversal in God's world. No, those who trust in Christ will not be put to shame. The honor is for you who believe. It doesn't mean there might not be short-term challenges and difficulty and struggle. That's the chapter one as he talks about. You're going through a period of trials, but it's short because back up, he says in 1 Peter, look at the big picture. Look where God is taking the world. Look at what he's doing. And so he reminds us of what we are and our place. Yes, we cannot be surprised that there are those in a hostile world that can look at Jesus and want to throw him out on the trash heap and want to heap shame and dishonor on those who trust in him. But that's where we can be confident in these promises. No. We will not be put to shame. The honor is for those who believe. Wait for it. Look for it. So then we get to the priority of confidence in the church. Confidence. Right at the time when we're tempted maybe to be fearful, to lack confidence. Right? But what does Jesus always do? Jesus always turns things upside down. You tend to think, oh no, now's the time to be fearful. No. According to Scripture, no. This is confidence, not in ourselves, confidence in this Jesus, this cornerstone, that in him, as living stones connected to the stone, both as individuals but also as the church, confident. We know where God is taking the world. We know where God is taking the church. He will build his church. The gates of hell won't prevail against it. It gives us a kind of confidence, a real living confidence. Okay, yeah, there might be a little hardship, but even God's going to use that for his good and his glory, building up his church and building us up. The people of God, the church of God, is to be have put a priority on that godly confidence in him because of what Christ has done. One more aspect of the work zone, of the construction site Peter focuses our attention on, or we want to look at. We'll come back to another piece this evening. But I want to look at the priesthood. The priesthood. So you have a temple. Well, temples had priests. Priests who offer sacrifices. And sure enough, Peter says, at this temple, made up of living stones, with Jesus as the cornerstone, there are priests and they're offering sacrifices. But changes it a little bit from the traditional Old Testament picture. Look at it, verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then he repeats it in verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. So Peter says, oh yeah, this temple, there are priests offering sacrifices, and guess who it is, church? It's you. All of you. Not Not one priest at the front of a room. No. Every believer, every living stone, a priest in the New Testament sense of the word, offering sacrifices. Not sacrifices that deal with sin, right? Like the Old Testament animal sacrifices had that picture, something's got to die for you to be forgiven. Well, that was fulfilled in Jesus. He was the ultimate sacrifice for sin. Once done, it's finished. No more need to atone for sin. But there were sacrifices in the Old Testament that focused on thanksgiving and praise. And so the New Testament really picks up on that, flowing out of the work of Jesus. What do you have but believers described as offering sacrifices? Probably the best parallel is Hebrews 13. There Hebrews says, 13:15, through him, through Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. A sacrifice of praise to God. You can see how that connects with even Peter's language here. As he talks about spiritual sacrifices, so not physical ones, spiritual ones. You see the language down in verse 9 as he talks about why this royal priesthood? Why this chosen race? Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Right? This is what he says the church, why the church was made a royal priesthood. We could offer up these sacrifices of praise. This proclaiming of God's excellencies and what he's done in salvation, in rescue. This is what the family of God is all about. This is what the local church is all about. This sacrifice of praise, a group of priests that praise him with a sacrifice of praise. And we do that, of course, in a concentrated, official way as the church gathered on the Lord's Day. Right? This is what we get together to do. We get together to offer a sacrifice of praise. We come and we proclaim his excellencies of what he did. We do it as we lift up our voices in song, as we sing, not just about anything. We sing the excellencies of this God and his salvation. As we give attention to his word, and we don't proclaim and preach just anything. It's Christ and him crucified, the excellencies of him. It's a sacrifice of praise. Even our prayers, as we lean upon the Savior for salvation, for forgiveness, for provision, it's a sacrifice of praise as we call upon him, as we proclaim his work. What a great God you are, what great things you have done. And so that's the focus, the priority of the church as we come gathered. But also, this idea that the church is a group of priests offering sacrifices of praise, it's not only what we do as the church gathered, but also as the church scattered. As we go back into our earthly callings throughout the week, what's a key aspect of your calling in the world? You go as a priest offering a sacrifice of praise. As you go and proclaim the excellencies of who God is and what he's done. As you strive to live a holy life before the world, as you seek to trust him in hard things and lean upon Jesus, as you seek to open your mouth and give a reason for the hope that's within you before a watching world, what are you doing in all that? Well, you're a priest and giving a sacrifice of praise to God with your life, with your thoughts, your heart, your words, scattered in the world, and you come back together in a concentrated way next Lord's Day to offer up another worshipful sacrifice as a body. So that's who the church is. The church is this family of priests offering praise to God. And therefore, our key priority is praise. Now, that's to be what we'll be about as a church. That's why when we get together, this is what we focus on. We're gonna praise this God. We're going to offer up a sacrifice of praise. It's what we focus on in worship. It's also our priority in our motivation. It's worth thinking about. Why do we do church and do the mission of the church? Right? We want to be a blessing to our community. We want to see people come to know Christ. We want to see our church grow. Why do we do that? What drives us to do that? Is it We want to make the community a better place? Okay, yeah. We want a bigger congregation? Okay, that might be a fringe benefit of it. But what's the priority motivation that drives us to mission in the world? Here, praying and giving to missionaries around the world. What's the primary motivation that drives us? Well, really, it's praise. It's praise. We want to see worshipers added to this chorus of praise. We want to see, because God wants to see it, because that's God's longing, His plan, and His heart, worshipers, priests added, more and more, offering a sacrifice to praise unto God until the glory of the world to come is here, and there is the full chorus of priests for all eternity offering up praise to God. So it's this praise that's our motivation for being a witness in the world. A priority for what we do and what motivates us as His people. So looking at the priorities of the church, we didn't mention everything. We're going to mention a couple more this evening as we dive into verse 10 and some of the language behind it. We'll see more in the coming weeks, priorities of the church. But we get a pretty vivid picture this morning. What is the church? Well, it's a temple made out of living stones. People, you, me, all the brothers and sisters. This building, God's glory dwells among us, and He's building us up. Christ is the chief cornerstone. So that in the midst of that, we're not only stones, we're also priests, offering up sacrifices of praise unto God. And what do those pictures enable us to do? Well, focus in on really what should be our priority as the church. The priority of Christ. The priority of confidence in an age where there we might be tempted to fear. And of course, a priority of praise as the people of God. May God give us the grace to be and do just that. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that You would encourage and strengthen us as the church of God. We pray that You would give us great joy as we cling to Jesus and proclaim Him. Lord, You have done marvelous things in us, and You are doing marvelous things in the world. Lord, build Your church that this chorus of praise might only increase in our day and throughout the days to come until that great day when You return. For we do pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's close speaking of Christ as the sure foundation. 342. Let's stand together.